me. We pray your word will go forth, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you know that John gave us a foundation and a framework last week for the books, really, of Ezra and Nehemiah, which we're studying and going through in the next few weeks. He took Ezra chapter 1. It's my privilege to take Ezra chapter 2. But I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped out of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of the land. So you can see, as I said, I'm not starting my ministry today from Ezra chapter 2, but from Isaiah. When you look at Ezra chapter 2, when I looked at Ezra chapter 2, because it was the schedule was Ezra chapter 2 for myself, I looked and saw a lot of names, a lot of genealogies. And I thought, great, that's a real great start for me. I really appreciate that. I lost a list of people who were returning from Babylon to Jerusalem and to Judah. And I thought, great, that's really good, isn't it? But instead, let me just start with the promise that God made through Isaiah in chapter 10 before all of this happened, way before all of this happened, before they were exiled and before they returned. And Isaiah says to them that a remnant will return. This passage in Isaiah 10 is clearly prophetic of this moment in time. It was in the context of the Assyrians, actually, challenging Judah at the time. But it's prophetic about the return from Babylon and return from exile of Israel. Now, we'll see that not all the people returned, as John said last week. Not all the people returned from Babylon to Judah. Just a remnant, as Isaiah says, of those taken into captivity 70 years earlier. But what does this passage tell us? What does the passage in Isaiah tell us? It tells us that God has a plan. Before all of this happened, the sovereign Lord had a plan. Yes, I'm going to execute judgment upon Judah, but I'm going to bring you back again. And the prophecies of both captivity and return simply reveal we have a God and we worship a God who's in control. Amen? He's in control then. He was in control then. And he's in control now. I put in mind of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 2, where he says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing or imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, because it is the Lord who raises up kingdoms and brings them down." Think of the events of the last week. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together. We've seen that happening this week, haven't we? They all gathered together thinking they can put their plans in place. But it is God and his plan that matters. We can easily apply, as I say, this passage to the world we see around us today. But it's important to remember that Israel's exile and their return was in God's plan. A plan to bring his people out from idolatry, which they'd sunk into, and to remain faithful to him. We've seen, if you read through Kings and Chronicles, how kingdoms rose and fell, and more they fell into idolatry, even though there were some revivals at times. In the end, the people fell into the idolatry of the nations around them, And God was always trying to draw them back to himself. But in the end, he said, you're going to have to go into exile in judgment. You're going to have to be judged for the sin of idolatry that you are engaging in now. But when you are judged, I'm going to bring you back. It isn't going to be an end. It isn't going to be a total annihilation of the kingdom of Israel. But he said, you're going to have to be punished for that. And that's the context in which we find this passage. You might say, well, why do we care about something that happened thousands of years ago? Well, it's obvious, isn't it, that the God who took them out into captivity and brought them back into the land is the same God that we worship. He's the one who has our best end in mind. He wants the best for every one of us. We can trust him. We can trust him to complete what he has started. We can trust him to complete what he started in your life and in my life. No matter the current circumstances, your circumstances might be dire at the moment. They might be fine. You might be ticking along nicely. You might have a plan for the future, even this week. Whatever we have, whatever our circumstances, we know that we can trust the same God. And these people found themselves in unique circumstances. A certain time, a certain place. Didn't ask for it, and they had no say over it. As I said, their ancestors, most of these people, their ancestors had engaged in idolatry, and the punishment had fallen on their shoulders. Many of these people who returned had grown up in Babylon, been born perhaps in Babylon, rather than in the land to which they were returning. But now the life that they'd built was being challenged. It was being challenged by a call to something else. Their circumstances could be changing. Our circumstances, in my view, depend on two things. One, what we choose to happen, our decisions, what decisions we make and how we act. And other things are things that happen to us, which is quite a lot of things, isn't it? Sometimes we have volition, we can actually do certain things and choose to act in certain ways. But sometimes we have no control over the circumstances of our lives or what goes on around us. There's a lovely passage, for want of a better word, from The Lord of the Rings, written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And it always comes back to me when I think about this sort of subject, because he wrote that during World War II. And in the book, the main protagonist, Frodo, says, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." And Gandalf says, "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." So you can see the context in which he's writing this fictional story. A world around them, people lived in the time of World War II. They hadn't, that situation came upon them. They didn't expect that to happen. But they had to choose with the time what they would do with the time given to them. Another passage in scripture we know, during the exile, or during the time the Jews were in exile, we read the story of Esther. And Mordecai says those famous words, her uncle says those famous words to her, saying, "Who knows, but you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And a circumstance that was beyond their expectation and control, nothing they expected to come upon them. Their whole existence, the Jewish nation's existence, was threatened. But he said to them, maybe you're in this position now because you've come to the kingdom, you're in the kingdom for such a time as this. We cannot choose the time we live our lives, but we can choose our response. And as I was looking at this passage, this was the thing that came to me. What is our response? It's the key word for today and for this. What is our response to the things that we face, to the thing that God says to us? What is our response? The one thing the exiles had to do was to respond. They heard the call. Cyrus's declaration. He said, God of heaven has called me, has told me to enable his people to reestablish worship in Jerusalem. So if you weren't here before last week or you don't know the story, Cyrus says, the king of Babylon says, the Jewish people need to return. All those who can return to their land and build a temple to establish worship to the living God. So they had a call, but who of them would respond? You know, you put ourselves in their shoes. Put yourselves in their shoes. What would you do? You built a life. You had made a way for yourself. That's an open question, isn't it? Think about situation. It could have been if you're in a difficult situation, you think this is an opportunity for me. If you're in a great situation, you might think, well, I need to utilize this. What would be the blessing that God has given me? You might think of a lot of different things. What do we choose in the circumstances we face? Do we choose the security of what we know? Or do we choose to step out on the promises of God? I was thinking, it's a comparison I shouldn't avoid, really. Our physical location here again. At Cromwell Road, we had a comfortable and a maintained building. It was great, wasn't it? It was completely comfortable. We didn't have a problem with the heating. Everything was what we expected it to be and the place we expected it to be. But that was just a place and a time. We've always believed and we still believe that the spiritual is more important than the physical. It's not about the building. We are the church of God. The exiles had to move physically to accomplish something spiritually. They had to leave their comfortable lives in Babylon and go to rebuild a city and rebuild a temple that had been demolished. It was going to be hard. But they were going there to establish worship, to reestablish worship. They couldn't rebuild the temple and establish worship to the Lord from Babylon. They couldn't do it remotely. They had to physically go. So ask the question, could God now be moving us physically to accomplish something spiritually? Not because we couldn't do it in that time, but because God's plans and purposes are for a time and a place. Just like those exiles, it was how they responded to the situation and the circumstance they faced at that time. We could say, why now, Lord? Why now? Couldn't you have done it 20 years ago? Couldn't we be, you know, when we're more strong, more physically strong perhaps? But the bottom line is, and the underlying point is, if God is speaking to me, how do I respond? How will I respond? You see, the first step is hearing. If God speaks, we have to hear what he says. But the second step is responding. And in a sense, hearing without responding is worse than never hearing. As soon as we hear what God says, then we have a responsibility to respond to him. If we'd never heard it, we'd have no responsibility. When God speaks into your life because of your sin, because you have to turn away from your sin and actually face the living God, we have to choose to respond to him. If you're a Christian, you would have heard God's call and responded. You see, the call without the response has no effect. Nothing changes unless we respond. If you're not a Christian today, God is calling you and he will call you. It's up to you to respond. We have a choice to choose life. That's what Scripture tells us, to choose life, eternal, spiritual life, while we are alive on this earth. It's a few passages that relate to that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. This was a promise to the Israelites to choose faithfully following the Lord their God. Choose life. Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure," the Lord says, "in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live." That is talking about repentance. Turn and live. Repentance essentially means to turn around and to go in a different direction. This is to do with call and response. And the responsibility that comes with it. John 15, the Lord says, "If I had come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of their sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Because the Lord came and he spoke and revealed God to the Jews. Now there's no excuse. There's no excuse for us who hear the call of God. John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." You've chosen life. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." We're talking about eternal heavenly life. "But the wrath of God remains on him." Scripture says we're condemned already because we choose not to believe in the Son of God. That's a somber exhortation. The call to the unbeliever is repentance. The choice is, do you repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of those sins, or do you stay condemned? You're not in another halfway house. You're either condemned or you're forgiven. If you're condemned, you can live your own way, but that's a death that leads to destruction. Do you choose life or death? Is that your response to God speaking to you? If he needs to speak to you in that way today, what is your response? Do you choose life or do you choose death? Now, going back to our circumstances, I've said you may not have chosen your circumstances in life. And much of what you are experiencing has been forced upon you. But we have a choice. We do have a choice of how we respond. And this people, these exiles, there were some of them that chose to respond positively and to return to the land of Judah. Chapter 2:64 summarizes this. The whole company numbered 42,360. And besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, they also had 200 male and female singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, 6,720 donkeys. That's well documented. 42,000 is clearly a remnant, as I've said earlier, a small part of those who were sent into captivity 70 years earlier. Estimates vary that it's between 10 and 25% of those who went came back, so a remnant. As you read through this passage, it was a blessing to me, actually. So I looked at it. You try and find, what is it speaking to us about? What is this passage speaking to us about? And you probably find different ways of expressing it. But for me, it's interesting that these exiles, they came from families and they came from places. They returned to Jerusalem and they returned to their original towns. Because the list in chapter 2 isn't just a genealogy or a list of names. If you read in the NLT, actually, it represents it very nicely. It says, the family of, and it lists some names. The people of, and it lists some towns. The citizens of, and it lists some other towns. And then it also lists other people, other groups. But the overarching comment there, that this was a motley crew. It wasn't one set of people coming from one background and one place. They were people of heritage. Some could trace their lineage back to kings and princes, leaders and priests. We can read Zerubbabel, the leader, Jeshua, the priest, Nehemiah. Not the same Nehemiah as we read about later. It lists the family of Atah were noted as descendants of Hezekiah the king. They had derived their ancestry from Hezekiah, who we know was king in Judah. They were the ones expected to be there at the forefront of it all. Perhaps they had the most to gain from returning. Perhaps they had their royalty, if you like, to gain from returning it, from returning rather, and to regain. Then there were people from the towns from which they were originally. So there's people in Babylon noted as being from towns historically in Judah. Towns like Bethlehem, towns like Bethel, towns like Ai. And they perhaps could say, this land belongs to me. I'm going back because this land belongs to me. Or this land has been in my family or been in my tribe. This land was given to me as part of my inheritance when my people crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. And this is the part of the land that was given to me. So I'm going back because this is my town. This is where I belong. This is where I was brought up. They were from a place. They had a right to return. Then there were people who had become citizens, the citizens of. And they become associated to new places, Nebo, Magbish, Harim. Maybe they'd forgotten where they came from. Maybe they rejected where they came from, relinquished, put it behind them and wanted to make a new start. Maybe they become citizens of these places. They establish themselves as citizens. A citizen is someone who's upstanding, who qualifies, right? They are recognized. But finally, there's those with nothing, who had no lineage, no heritage, no citizenship. At the end of the chapter, it talks about people who could not prove that they or their families were descendants of Israel. Or the priests, they search for their names in the genealogical records, but they were not found. So they were disqualified from serving as priests until a priest could consult the Lord about the matter. And quite right too, they were very strong. And this is part of the effect of the exile, that the Jews never went back into the idolatry of their forefathers. They did go into was hypocrisy and legalism, the time of Jesus. There was still worship in the temple, but their hearts were as far from God as their forefathers were. So how can I make a point about this? It could be that it could be about holiness and we need to be separate. Or it could be that the people who could not prove their descent were excluded. The parable, the thought of the wheat and the tares, where at the judgment day, God will separate those who have put their trust in him from those who haven't. But there's different ways of rendering this, I think. But the point I'd like to draw really is they all returned. All these people are listed as having returned. They're part of one group, called for one purpose, obeying one command. They were all going back, ostensibly to rebuild the temple. It didn't matter who you were or where you were from, or what your lineage was. They all responded to the call. And I just love that idea that all who respond to the call are part of the church of Jesus Christ. If we responded to his call in your life and in my life, call from all corners of the earth, all circumstances and backgrounds, into the church of the living God. You see, in Jesus' time, we see King Herod, the king, searching for the newborn Christ, expecting to be told about it first by the kings, the magi. You see, we see the Pharisees, the leadership council, the Sanhedrin, expecting to have their questions answered and to qualify for salvation. We see prominent men of the city expecting preferential treatment. But what do we see of Jesus? we see Jesus rejecting the self-righteous Pharisees as hypocrites. We see Jesus touching the leper. We see him speaking to a woman at the well. We see him dining with Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector. The ones who have no lineage or proof of worth by the Lord Jesus were seen and recognized. They were seen and recognized by the creator of the world. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he lists a lot of those unrighteous acts. But in verse 11, he says, such were some of you. And really at heart, such were all of us. We're all capable of all the things we look at down on people for doing because our hearts are as sinful as anybody else's. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There has been a transformation in the lives of those who put their trust in the living God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he has died for our sins and cleansed us and saved us and lifted up to us up to a place we don't deserve. Amen? We have no lineage, really. Spiritually, we have no lineage. We have no heritage. We have no citizenship. But now we are citizens of heaven. Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God, all sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," he doesn't talk about water baptism, he's talking about being baptized, being saved, and being brought into Christ, "have put on Christ. And in that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." From every area, from every background, high or low, the church is comprised. The church comprises of the high and the low, the respected and the rejected. Amen. Those who have a lot need Christ. Those who have nothing need Christ. Thinking of that parable that Jesus says about the Pharisee goes into the temple and says, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not like ABC. I'm not like this tax collector I see over here." And this tax collector he saw over there was beating his chest saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." They both needed God, but the tax collector was responding in repentance. And Revelation 7:9 says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues." All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And what were they? From everywhere. And what were they doing? "Standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes," robes given to them, robes of salvation, "with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.'" They were worshipping. The church is called for the same purpose as these exiles were, to worship God. The exiles had to come back, build a temple, and establish worship. The church is called to worship living God. And in worshiping him in our lives and our actions and what we do, this world will see what we're here for. Now, these returning exiles, they had some challenges, right? There was nothing left. You know, Nehemiah ultimately came back to rebuild the walls. The temple was destroyed. It says in subsequent chapters, he even had to lay the foundation. What a destruction, where not just the temple, but the foundation seems to be uprooted. But having responded, they had everything they needed. See, practically speaking, remember they were going back to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship. Practically speaking, they had what they needed. They had priests. They had Levites, they had musicians, they had gatekeepers of the temple, they had temple servants. All of those are listed in this passage. So all the operational tasks they needed, they had people to do that. And temple worship, as it was, could not resume without these roles. Now, at this point, I'm sure they never had the numbers that they needed to establish and re-establish worship, like it was under David, like it was under Solomon, certainly. But they were rebuilding, reviving, restoring worship. And God was there to receive from them what was given from pure hearts and hands. You know, we know it's not about the numbers, is it? God doesn't deal in requiring numbers to perform his works. We know that through scripture. Classically, is Gideon, where he had a big number, a relatively good sized number of 33,000, which God whittled down to 300 so that Gideon can say it's because I did it against the hordes of the Midianites. The church itself was established on with 12 disciples, 12 apostles rather, and some disciples. Not many. And look where we are now. He just requires men and women who trust him and put their faith in him. You and me, we trust him and put our faith in him. See, the temple and the temple worship was never going to be the same as it was in Solomon's day. We know subsequently when they did build the temple, there were some who had been around when they saw Solomon's temple and they were bemoaning the fact it didn't look as good, never was going to look as good. Well, that was never the point. Remember that God instigated the tabernacle and he allowed the people of Israel to worship in a tent, in a tabernacle. And then he moved into the temple and he allowed that to happen. And before that, he moved into David's tabernacle, a tent. Because what was important was the hearts of the men and women who worshipped him. Because Jesus tells us that in John chapter 4. I told you he spoke to the woman at the well earlier. And in conversation with this woman, she says, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." This is now in Samaria. "And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." We can't go there. He said he's got to be there, but we're not allowed there. And then the Lord said, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you'll neither worship, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." The point wasn't the rebuilding of the temple. That was the only place they could worship. At that place, at that time, what God called them to do, that was what they had to respond to. But he said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." Not in a place. In spirit and in truth. True worship is not a place, but an attitude of heart. So they had to come back. They had to rebuild and reestablish, because that's what God called them to do. That's what they had to respond to. But the most important thing, I think John said last week, it wasn't about hands, it was about hearts. Ezra realized it was about the worship from the heart. Their one calling. They had a calling to return. They were now the Shema. The Shema is the Jewish term for the called out ones, the separated ones, the people of God. Now the church, if you like, are the called out ones. They were actually the called out ones. They've been called to come out of Babylon into Judah. They had a calling on their lives. Back in the times in Egypt, the people of Israel, as slaves, were called out of Egypt. And now these people are being called out of Babylon. But now we, the church, are the called out ones, the separated ones, called out from one kingdom into a new kingdom. They are one calling, as do we. We are a chosen 1 Peter 2, verse 9. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which were at time past not a people, no lineage, no heritage, no citizenship, but are now the people of God, which had obtained mercy. Hadn't obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. Amen. We have obtained mercy. The Lord has been merciful to us. They have one purpose, singleness of purpose, to rebuild the temple. And they were united in that purpose. They were united in that purpose. Unity is vital. That has been preached to us down through the years. Unity is vital. We are told to guard it. Now, getting it is hard enough. Once we've got it, we've got to guard it. We've got to keep it. Every one of us. I think the greatest guard is that we love one another in word and deed. They had one authority. They were backed by the highest power on earth at the time, King Cyrus, and their authority was derived from him. He was the one who said, I will allow you to go back. Our authority comes from the living God, the God of the universe. We need not fear what man will do unto us. And we need to act as children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus told his disciples and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore. We don't go in our own strength. We don't go on our own authority. We go on the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just like they did. Just to conclude then, I was reminded of some words that I've probably mentioned them before. Brother Andrew, who founded Open Doors, said something that applied to them and maybe applies to us today. He said, God has been using all the events and experiences of our lives to prepare us for the kind of service he is calling us to now. God has been using all the events and experiences of our lives to prepare us for the kind of service he is calling us to now. This was true, certainly, of those returning exiles. And perhaps it's true of you and me. Perhaps that's what God has done, and you feel you're at a point where God has prepared you, and now he wants to use you in a certain way. Now, of course, he wants to use us all in different places and times. Maybe there is a particular time now in your life that he's prepared you to step into. So it was true of those exiles. They had to respond at time and place so that they would establish the worship of God in Judah. But maybe this is true of us as well. God wants to use us. He wants to use you to bring glory to himself in every circumstance you find yourself, no matter what your background. And the key thing is, when he calls us, we just need to respond. Amen. Lord, I thank you for the truth that we can get from your word. Well, these exiles responded, Lord, and we thank you for that, Lord. It's an example to us that when you speak into our hearts, Lord, you just ask for us not only to hear, but to respond. I pray, Lord, with humility, you'd help us to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just a couple of announcements then. You remember that we asked you to contribute if you wanted to give some money towards Nikki and Ken, and as Nikki stepped down last year, to contribute some money. And we've been collating that now, and I can tell you that the amount that's collected is £1,240 for that to bless them with. So we